My name is Seth. I'm the pastor of Community Life here at Hope, just in case you have not met me yet. And one of the things that we love at Hope is we love church planting. And if you've been around here, if you've been with us for a while, then you would, I'm sure you'd know that's the case. And we love being a part of what God is doing here in the cities and in the state and around the world. And we are trying as hard as we can to be actively involved in starting new churches and planting churches. And we actually are starting a new network. Matthew 16:18 is the name of the network. Or is it just Mission 16:18, something like that. Steve will fill you in. Sorry, I'm clueless, I guess. This is a new network of churches, though, that we are hoping in the city. We're going to have a whole bunch of churches working together, just encouraging each other, helping new churches to form. This is exciting stuff. And one of our churches is going to be starting. One of our church plants is going to be starting here soon. And Brian Lair, why don't you come on up? He and his wife Tracy and their daughter Emma are part of our next church plant. And you guys are going to be launching fairly soon, and I'll let Brian kind of fill in some more of the details. But they're going to be in the Grand Avenue of St. Paul, and it's a great area, really in need of a good, solid church, and Brian's going to be heading that up. And so he's going to be preaching this morning. He's going to bring the word to us, and so I'll hand it over. Take it around. Yeah.
Just to give you a little bit more on the church plant, we're targeting the kind of West Grand Avenue area around McAllister, St. Thomas, that sort of thing. That's where we want to meet eventually. In fact, I have a picture on a blog site that you can check out if you want to. If you want to keep updated, I constantly put stuff up there every week to let you know what's going on with the church plant. Between two cities is just a way to articulate the vision of what we had. It's not actually the church name. This is kind of the pre-production name, if you will. We're actually working on nailing a logo and branding our actual church name, but I'm not going to tell you what that is, just in case there's a church planner out here that will steal it. So check out that blog, Between Two Cities. It communicates the location. We're right between the two downtowns, about 4 miles from one, 5 to 6 from the other. And it's also got theological meaning. We do ministry, and we live for Jesus in earthly city, but we always are longing and looking for the heavenly city to come. So that's the name. Let's move to the sermon. If you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians. Hope Community Church has been preaching through this book of the Bible. There's also Bibles in your pews if you didn't bring one. So open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read it in a moment, but first I think it would be important to at least try to put some perspective on some of the wording that Paul wants to use about the cross. In order to do that, let me ask this question first. If you were to market a new religion about 2,000 years ago when Christianity exploded onto the scene, what would you do? Or even today, if you wanted to market a religion, make an advertisement for it, what would you do? And I don't think a lot of you, if you're honest with yourself, would put something like the cross at the center of your marketing campaign. I think about it, and I think it would be a little bit easier maybe to do more of a prosperity thing. God is kind of this cosmic loan officer that you don't ever have to pay back. And if you have faith in him, he'll give you a BMW, he'll give you more money, he'll give you the bling, he'll give you the big house, a better sex life. And if you're a really good follower of this faith, you'll give your pastor a pinstripe suit and a jet airplane. You know what I mean? So, yeah, I think I could sell that. I think that could work. I think I could sell... another popular one, maybe even today, would be a religion of license, that you, God's kind of this hippie, yuppie God that lets you do whatever you want, and you can stay stuck in your sin and continue to drink from the toilet that you're drinking from, and God really doesn't care. I mean, he's just a hippie. And I think I could sell that one, too. I don't think there'd be any problem with that, because then people can continue to smoke pot and look at porn and all that disgusting filth. But, you know, the religion would reinforce that. You could put maybe more like objects of sex right in the front of a religion. I think you could sell that, promising people as many women as you want in the afterlife, and eternal virgins and that sort of thing. And I think I could get a lot of perverted dudes to come aboard and to be part of this religion if sex was right at the center of it. But that's not what's going on with the message today and what Paul is going to talk about today, because at the center of our message is not prosperity, it's not sex, it's not license and do whatever you want because we worship a hippie god. What is at the center is the cross. And during Paul's day and during the days of Christ, the cross was scandalous. Just to kind of put it in a little bit more perspective, if you're a single dude here today, let me give you some dating tips. I'm also sorry about that, by the way, but, you know, maybe one day you'll find somebody. But the thing that you won't want to do if you're single is, if you're thinking about getting a wooing a girl with some jewelry, I don't think you would want to get a necklace or a bracelet or some earrings with, like, an electric chair on it. You know, a nice, big, bling, golden electric chair. And I think that she'd probably run the other way if she was wise. And would you also, another question, would you go to a church with such a symbol on its steeple? That was an electric chair right on the top of the church building. But we have this in the sanctuary. And for the first century mind, that was just as scandalous to think about a faith that was centered on an event that happened on the cross. Let me give you this quotation from a New Testament guy. His name is Dr. Carson, D.A. Carson. He said this. When thinking about the cross, the same sort of shocked horror was associated with the cross and crucifixion in the first century. Apart from the emperor's explicit sanction, no Roman citizen could be put to death by this means. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, aliens, and barbarians. Many thought that it was not something to be talked about in polite company, quite apart from the wretched torture inflicted on those who were executed by hanging from a cross. The cultural associations conjured up images of evil, corruption, and abysmal rejection. I was looking at some notes and refreshing myself, because often in my worldview, since the cross is so centered, I forget how scandalous it really is. Just to give you a little bit of background of what this would mean for somebody to be crucified. They will often get a person ready for crucifixion by scourging, or that's whipping him and tearing his back apart with a whip, making it a hamburger, and beating him and mocking him. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. They would make him carry the cross or the tree to the place they would be executed. They would nail the hands and the feet to the cross. And sometimes they would even impale their guts or even in their private parts as well. They always hung up in a very public and noticeable location if it happened today, which it doesn't. They only do crazy stuff like this in Texas. But if it were to happen today, I'm just kidding. They would probably do it on the 35W Bridge, something very public that everybody would drive past and they would see it. And a lot of times, since they were in such a public place, the kids and the street punks would come and mock and spit on the person hanging on there. There are accounts that you can read of fathers having to painfully watch their wives and their children get tortured and killed in front of them as they hung on the cross. Sometimes they would dress the victims in the skins of wild beasts so that dogs would tear them to death. The cause of death is said to be asphyxiation, which basically means that the person suffocates due to hyperextension to the lungs. And the victim would only be able to exhale if they pull themselves up by their arms and their legs that are nailed to a cross in order to exhale. Sometimes it would take days to die. Sometimes it would take only hours, depending how well they beat you beforehand. But if you were taking a long time, they would often speed up the process by breaking your legs so that a victim could no longer exhale anymore. And sometimes there were even accounts of them just setting the victim on fire. And for the Jewish mind particularly, they had a biblical objection to the cross. If you read Deuteronomy 21:22-23, you don't have to turn there, but it claims that God curses those that die by hanging on the tree, and that was applied to the cross. So keeping this in mind, now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18-25, and let me just read the text to you out loud. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intellect, of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. One of the biggest points that Paul's going to be making and that I'm going to be making in this sermon is that the scandal of the cross is the crux of God's power and wisdom. It is the absolute heart of the message. It is the core of how God powerfully and wisely rescues humanity to himself. It is the center of the Christian message. And there's a sense that for those, especially of this day, it was a scandal to talk about a religion that would worship a God put on flesh and then put on a cross to die. But that's exactly what we're saying in this message. Go ahead and look at verse 18. We're going to look at, there's a lot of divisions in the church of Corinth at this time, but Paul's going to hit on really the only division that matters in humanity. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's only two groups in the economy of God. There's only two groups in the mind of Paul. And the group is those that consider the cross as folly and those that consider it as the power of God. Those that consider it as folly, they are said to be perishing. The compass of your life, no matter what it is, that's not the cross, that this text is saying, will lead to your ruin. It will lead to everlasting death. It will lead to an everlasting existence without a loving, joyful God to worship forever. But the other group has the cross as the compass of their life, and it leads them to a path of salvation. The trajectory of their life will lead to an everlasting joy and love forever in a new heaven and a new earth, and you get to have a foretaste of that now by being reconciled to God. So the two groups are not the righteous versus the unrighteous, the religious versus the pagans. It's not set up like that, because if you're honest with yourself, I know that I'm messed up and I have issues and I'm saved only by grace. And if you're honest with yourself, that's the case here too. So it's not that we were the smartest bunch or that we really had the best ethics in the world that sets Christianity apart from the rest of humanity. The only thing that sets it apart from the rest of humanity is the cross. The cross is the crux of God's wisdom and power. As I said, if you were here last week, Pastor Steve touched on divisions that were happening in the church, and they were often happening because they were following certain figureheads of the early Christian church, so they were following ones that they considered maybe better speakers or had a better theology, or if you were really, really holy, you would say, well, I follow Jesus. And they say that not because it's true, but because they were kind of above and looking down on their nose at other people. So there are divisions happening, but Paul is saying the only division that happens and the only thing that separates a Christian brother and sister from the rest of the world is that in the center of their worldview, how they think about life and how they think about God is the message and the proclamation and the events that happened on the cross. It's Jesus right in the middle. There's also a sense in this context that you have to kind of make a distinguishing factor, because we'll get into this later, between form and presentation of this message. In this day, it was very important to not only believe in something, but to present it really well. There were debaters and public speakers that could defend a position that they not necessarily even believe in, but they would defend it so well and present it so well that you could win many converts to your worldview and that sort of thing. And Paul is saying that it's not about how we present it. It's about the message itself. The content of the cross, when we proclaim it, even as weak fishermen or whatever, or carpenter, whatever you may be during back in that day, it was always about the message and the message alone. Now, some of you might be visiting this church. You might be checking it out, and you might need to check out some other churches too. Let me, I don't really care if you pick this church as long as you pick another church like Hope. But there are a couple churches that, in light of this idea of divisions, in the light of this idea of more focus on form than content, that I want you to be aware of. The first one I want to talk about is what I call the funless devices fundamentalists. And it's just a tragedy that fundamentalists even get to have the word fun in their name, because they're no fun at all. They're kind of actually really boring. They don't play cards, and they probably wouldn't have a NCAA bracket, and you know, they don't dance. I mean, what do you do on your wedding? I mean, good night. That wouldn't be good at all. But the point of this type of group and this type of church is they divide over everything. Even secondary issues, the color of the carpet, some silly doctrine that nobody has a clear indication of what the Bible says about it. But they'll divide, they'll stand for the truth, and then even if you don't like just the rules of the Scriptures, they'll create some secondary and some other rules that are not even in there that you can follow. And if you don't follow them, well, then you're a hellish pagan outcast, of course. Definitely not fun to be a fundamentalist. Then I call the other type of church that definitely exists is the cross-empty entertainers. That you go there, and dude, you can get entertained in a church like this. They'll have bling, they'll have an amazing sound system, maybe some turntables, and there's nothing wrong with that. And then maybe they'll even get up, and like the pastor is a way better speaker than you've ever heard before. He blows you away. He makes you laugh. He makes you cry. You all give each other a big hug afterwards. But then, you know, someone comes up and interviews you afterwards. What was the sermon about? What did he talk about? Jesus? Well, I guess Jesus actually never came up. Well, I'm sorry to say, even if that place meets in a church building, it's not a church. No matter how they present the message, because for the Christian faith, we don't divide over secondary issues because we unite in the cross. And it's not about how we present the message that's most important. I'm all about presenting the message in a way that attracts people of the culture and that sort of thing. But if we miss the actual message of the cross and the presentation, we're not a Christian church. So just be aware, funless fundamentalists, cross-empty entertainers, they're definitely out there. Do not drink from that toilet. It's disgusting. Verse 19, look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. He quotes a verse from the Old Testament, Paul does. Isaiah 29, verse 14 is where it's coming from. And really the point of it is to say, this isn't some new way of God dealing with humanity. It's not some new thing that he's doing to kind of present himself through the cross in such a way that we're just like, what are you doing? That rubs up against everything that I know about justice and truth and beauty and glory. But this is what God has been in the business of doing since eternity's beginning. He frustrates and destroys the wisdom of the wise. Then he follows it up in verse 20. Go ahead and look at verse 20 with four questions. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The four questions are really getting at that there are many worldviews and philosophies in their day and in ours and debaters, but not one of them is worth looking at if it does not give you the cross as the crux of the worldview, as the ultimate revelation and the ultimate power and the wisdom of God. There's not one of that day and our day that doesn't have Jesus as the center that's any value to us. Where were they? None of these worldviews gave us the cross. It was only God's power through Jesus that did it. In fact, one of the questions, where is the scholar? It might be even getting at more of a religious guy. You can translate the word as scribe. Scribe would copy the Old Testament and memorize it. You know, if they were around here today, they would look kind of nerdy and they would have the Bible memorized in Greek and Hebrew, and they would probably carry around a really big black Bible. But he was saying even these people that were so focused on their religion did not understand the cross. And when that revelation of God came in the personal work of Jesus Christ, they refused it. The crux is Jesus. Not a secular philosophy or a man-made created religion will draw us to the cross. In the cross, we see, and the scandal of the cross, we see the crux of God's power. and his wisdom. I'm teaching a class, or I just got done teaching a class through something called EXCO. It's something that a McAllister alum put together over in St. Paul where you can teach a class and then people can take it for free. I'm the only pastor that taught one. It was on theology and social change. I was trying to show how the gospel itself in Christianity empowers social justice and it empowers more compassion and love and tenderness for the least of these. That was the point of the class. But one of the things that I wanted to do is not only present Jesus as the center of the worldview, but also to have people ask, what is the center of yours? I'm honest with you. He is it. What happened on the cross and the resurrection, that is it. It's the crux of everything that I believe in. And I understand the world and people and humanity and what is valuable flowing out of this and how God rescued me because of this message. And I think it's important for people to ask that. What is most valuable to you? Where do you find the revelation of what is real? What is wrong with the world? How do you view humanity? And for the Christian, all that is tied back of what happened on the cross, because it's the crux of God's wisdom and his power. If you want to kind of get an idea of maybe what the center of your worldview is, ask yourself this question. What is the one thing in my life that if somebody were to take it away from me, my whole reason for living would just be gone? And more than likely, if it's something like your career and your sense of living would be gone, that's probably what is at the center of your worldview, what you live for. But the beauty of having the cross at the center of your worldview is that it will never punish you like your career will. You can get fired, you can lose your job, but Jesus will always forgive you if you fail him. He'll love you, he'll sanctify you, he'll make you more righteous. And at the end of the day, it's always about grace, grace, grace with this worldview. Let's look at verse 21. This is relatively deep, but he's talking about this is the pleasure of God, why he has done what he has done through the cross. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So what is that verse saying? It's kind of thick, but it's saying, but by the design of God, it pleased him to make human wisdom in such a way that it did not lead to himself through the cross. He made human wisdom in our worldviews in such a way that when we did encounter the message of the gospel, there might be, unless there's some divine spirit working on your heart, there might be a kind of an objection to it. You should naturally be repulsed about what happened on the cross and having that as the center of your worldview. So why did God do that, especially back in that day? Especially using the cross as the ultimate revelation of what he's going to do in wisdom and power back in that day when it was so offensive to even talk about the cross. I'm going to look ahead a little bit just to give you a taste of that answer, and Pastor Steve next week will probably hit on it a lot harder than me. But look at verse 30 very quickly. It'll give you an answer. Chapter 1, verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. In Christ we have everything, every spiritual blessing under heaven. So therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The reason why God chose this way is because if you are reconciled to God because of the gospel and what happened on the cross, there is zero room for boasting anymore in the presence of God. You are exactly in the posture where you will be forever, and that is in your knees in worship, crying out and praising the God that saved you. That's it. Let me give you a little illustration. We find ourselves in an economic recession right now, but the Bible paints this picture of sorts that we're in a spiritual depression apart from the message of the cross. We have all fallen into debt against God and we cannot get out, but then our Maker in his love and in his grace sent a worker, his son Jesus Christ, to do a job we could never do and to pay a debt that we could never pay. And Jesus, in a sense, becomes poor and pays our debt and empties himself so that we may be rich in God. And if that is what reconciles you, brothers and sisters in Christ, what room is there for boasting? None. There's no room, but only room for boasting in what God has done in the cross, in his grace. There's only room for worship now. Amen? Amen. It is God's pleasure to make the world as it is so that the scandal of the cross is the crux of his power and wisdom. We see how the cross has kind of divided humanity between those who view it as foolish and those who view it as the power of God. So let's look a little bit more about how it displays God's wisdom and power. Look at verse 22 with me. Verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. There's kind of two groups. There's the religious group and they have their demand on how God should reveal himself to them. And then there's the intellectual group and they have a kind of a demand on how God is to reveal himself to them. So there's nothing wrong with signs. I mean, Jesus produced signs if you're religious, but the problem is not the signs themselves, but the reason why this group would ask for them. They're saying, God, I will only believe in you if you reveal yourself in the way that I want you to reveal yourself. And what that does is put that person in an authoritative position where we have no right to be in front of God. So the idea here is here, and it could be applied today, that you will only make Jesus as king. You will only believe in God if, and then fill in the blank, if he makes you prosperous, if he gives you a better sex life, if he gets you through this economic recession with Alexis on the other side, then and only then will you believe in Jesus and make him your king. Only if he produces maybe a faith that justifies your sins that you find yourself in, only so that you don't even have to think about removing yourself and repenting from them. Then and only then will I believe in Jesus. That's religion. Don't set up rules and paths that you will want to confine the Almighty to. He's your maker. He makes the rules, and he's already made the path. Now, the intellectuals, they do it a little bit different. They look to their wisdom, and the intellectual does not create religious conditions per se, but they erect an entire worldview that God must accommodate in order for them to believe in God, for them to follow him. So if God is real, then he must only reveal himself through my worldview, through the way I understand scientific method and reason and rational system and my own philosophical way of thinking about the world. The point here is that you have it figured out. And God, if he is real, must cater to how you understand the world. Let me do a little disclaimer here that the Christian faith is not against science or reason. I'm not saying at all. There's books dedicated in the Bible to wisdom. We're not opposed to wisdom. In fact, after teaching this class, I found out more and more how even the emphasis on science and reason that flowed out of the late 16th and 17th century was really motivated by the Christian worldview in the first place. We can talk about that later if you want. I can even recommend a book to you. But the point here, it's one thing to say that the Christian worldview is not opposed to reason and science. That's one thing of saying it. That's true. But it's quite another thing to say that God must accommodate himself to my intellect and to my philosophical views in order for me to believe in him. God is the playwright. If you think about maybe Shakespeare's Hamlet, if you are a character in that play, how are you going to figure out who Shakespeare is? He's above the play. He wrote the play. How are you going to find out who Shakespeare is if you're Hamlet? Do you expect him to somehow get into the play himself in the way that only you understand? But here's another thing that's so beautiful about the cross being the center of our message, is that there's a sense that God has written himself into our play and into our story through the personal work of Jesus Christ. And we look to that and we see God because he has become part of our story and our play. Let's look at verses 23 through 24. 23 through 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. To emphasize this a little bit more, the stumbling block for a Jewish person is they had a conception of the Messiah that was totally opposite of what God actually did when he sent Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to come. You see, the Messiah for their Jewish person was the anointed one. He was going to be the king that was going to rescue them from the bondage and the power of the Roman Empire. And he was going to create their own kingdom. And he was going to reign over them forever and ever and then smash all the enemies under their feet. But in the cross, we see a totally different picture. We see a suffering servant, a king that died in order to defeat death. a king that was made poor in order so that his people may be rich. That is the paradox. And for the Gentiles, on the other hand, the Greeks that studied that type of philosophy and literature and even in the Roman culture, to think of that this was the center of a worldview was disgusting. The Romans knew. They were the ones that were pinning people to do these things constantly. Criminals and disgusting people and the perverts, they're the ones that were hanging on a cross. Not anybody that deserves respect, let alone worship. And then Christians come along and say, no, we worship this king. And he not only died, he rose from the dead, as we'll get into in chapter 15. This is the great uniting factor. There's only two groups in humanity. There's no need to break it down any more than that. It's those that view the cross as beautiful because they understand what happened on it, and those that view it as folly. And it pleased God to eliminate our boasting by drawing himself to us through this message. And it's no wonder that in the end, you see quite a diverse amount of people worshiping before the throne because of what happened on the cross. You see Jews, you see Greeks, you see people from every socially economic class, every nation, tongue, and tribe. And what do they sing? They sing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. That coming from every tongue, tribe, and nation who views the cross as beautiful. Look at verse 25, the last verse. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. What this verse is not saying, it's not comparing apples to apples as if, okay, if you put it on like a weighing scale, of course God will always kind of win. He's always wiser. He's better at chess than I am. And he's always going to be stronger than me. I don't really lift weights, of course. Yeah, he's going to be stronger. It's saying it much more stronger than that. It's saying in it such a way that the wisdom and power of God, when you compare it to any understanding of the world that does not have the cross as the center, is a polar opposite. And so from the perspective of God, the way that we think apart from the cross and the way that we are strong apart from the cross is nothing but foolishness and weakness. But therein lies the paradox of the gospel. And if you don't know the gospel, here it is. Jesus on the cross became weak and he became sin and died as a criminal for those that us that are criminals and full of sin may be righteous and set free from the power of death and sin and the wrath of God to come. The biggest battle in this life over everything is what is the center of your worldview? What do you live for? What is the crux of your existence? Because in this text, the scandal of the cross is the crux of God's power and wisdom. So I want to conclude with trying to be a little bit more pastoral, because I know some of you, you're here and you know, if you're like me, that this is a struggle. And you fight like hell every day to make the cross the center, and it's hard. And when it's not the center, as it often is in my life, you lose your joy, you lose the power to love God, and you start to look for just silly, like, seven-step programs and silly self-help books to try to get you some fresh perspective on what it means to be a Christian. What the Bible constantly points us back to is not new formulas, but it's the ancient way that God has done things in the cross. It's a battle for the center. And if you're an unbeliever here today, you're checking, you don't follow Jesus, I do want to say this to you. There's a lot of things you can get caught up in when you think about the Christian worldview that are just peripheral. If you're starting to investigate Christianity and you're starting to investigate what we're all about, start with Jesus. Don't start with Genesis 1 and 2. Don't start with the story of Jonah. Start with Jesus. Start with what happened on the cross. Start with the resurrection and start there. And if you're a believer, brother and sister, like I am, don't ever move from that. This is how we're going to think about it. I'm not going to give you seven steps to close this sermon, but I want to empower your joy. I don't want you to do more and start reading your Bible more and praying more. Those things are good, but if you're just doing that, just to do them, that's religion. You're missing the point. I want to empower your efforts so that you can see and enjoy the God who has granted you peace through the cross. Let me give you an illustration, and then I'll close, of how this looks. Rather than just reading the Bible and stuffing your brain more stuff, think of it this way. At night, I always read, I have a 1.5-year-old daughter, her name is Emma, and I read to her the Bible every night. I try to. And this one night, I had to get up really, really early at 4:30 in the morning because I work at a coffee house on Grand Avenue. And so I went to bed early, and all of a sudden, I hear this pounding on my door, and then my little girl's crying. There's tears coming down her face, and what is she saying? She's going, Bible, 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 Bible. She wants me to read to her the big picture story Bible. Now, she's 1.5. Does she want me to do it for some intellectual exercise? No. Why does she want me to read the Bible to her? Because of the relationship she has with her father. And when you come to God through the cross, and you encounter him in Scripture, you encounter him in prayer, it's about the relationship. Because of what happened on the cross, as it were, you get to come to the God who created you and sit on his lap like a father. Would you come to him like that? No, I don't know what you're struggling with today, but the reality is that if you come with depression, if you're struggling with joy, don't try harder. Enjoy the relationship more that you have with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because the scandal of the cross is the crux of God's power and wisdom. Let's pray. So God, would you do that this morning? Would you do the unimaginable? And again, show us, Lord Jesus, how amazing it is that you give us salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. You give us love and grace and peace in him. And Lord, I know we're going to fail. We always make things peripheral, the center. But Lord, we love your forgiveness. And we love you, the joy that you have and making us people that become more and more focused on what your Son did on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.